want God. Self is removed from us. Our sinful flesh is taken away. Now the righteous are in heaven and we see God fully and we desire that. We desire God and we want Him fully. And that's all that we can think about. Our mind is revolved around just wanting God because the flesh has been taken away and now we can see this purely as who He is. And He's desirable. He's one, and He's something that we will want for the rest of life. I don't know about you, but I've also often wondered, how am I going to enjoy eternity worshiping God 24/7? Well, not that there's time, but how will I enjoy that? And the reason, and the fact that I question that, exposes the problem more than anything else, that I don't understand a world outside of selfishness. Once my self is removed, then I'll truly see God for who He is and enjoy Him and want Him for what He really is. So we're going to try to understand this morning a little bit more about heaven, a little bit more about hell, and obviously what the Sadducees are talking about when they referred to that. Let me give you a little bit of background in these topics. Heaven is a topic that, like I said earlier, as a culture, we're kind of accepting heaven. There was a time period, I think, not too long ago, where heaven wasn't commonly accepted, eternity wasn't commonly accepted. We didn't talk in those circles. Now I think today, heaven is something that's commonly accepted. In this generation, I think everybody, Christians, non-Christians, would all talk about heaven. I don't know any denominations of the church that would deny heaven. Now, hell is a different issue. It's an issue. Every religion there is known to man has a heaven because that's to pleasure themselves. They want that. That's to make themselves better. But a hell, that's always different. That was looked at a little different. And we're going to look at, just in a second, explain kind of three views of hell that are traditionally accepted. The first view, and that's the traditional view, that's the biblical view, that's the view that our church here attests to, and that is that there is a physical, literal hell where a person who has not chosen to put their faith in Christ Jesus on this earth, when they tried to save themselves by their own good works, and they find themselves in judgment, and that judgment results in eternal damnation. And what hell is, and this might be interesting to you, hell is that we think of it as a lake of fire and all this yada, 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 yada. What hell is the absence of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, God, and James tells us God is everything that is good. So hell is the absence of good. So everything that's bad is what... A couple of verses that you might enjoy reading on the topic of hell. Not that hell is something we would ever enjoy talking about, but it's a necessity. If God is holy, if God is good, He has to punish that which is not. And so we understand that as a reality. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. Do we have that, Ryan? 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. We're getting there. Almost. We're thinking about getting there. Do we not have that one, Ryan? Should be the very first verse. Okay. Well, I lied. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9 says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, away from the glory of His power. Matthew 25:46. Do you have that one? There you go. Matthew 25:46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we understand that that's what the Bible teaches about hell. Now, there's two other views. I just want you to be aware of these. One view is that of the Catholic Church that is called a universal view, that is purgatory. They believe that there's kind of a holding place. This is not something they got from the Bible. This is something they got from extra biblical material. But they believe there's a holding place. When you die, you go to purgatory. Depending on how you lived your life, there's a scale in their mind. Depending on how you lived your life, if your good outweighs the bad, then you, after spending so many days, years, months in purgatory, then you go to heaven, or you just stay there, I guess. And that's kind of their thing, is it's condition, or it's universal, but it's something that all go to. And then the third view is that we're going to look at for a small amount. That of a conditional view, and you might have heard that is annihilationism. John R. Stott was kind of not the founder, but the one that made this popular. I don't know if you've ever read John R. Stott. He's a very prominent European theologian, a great theologian, unless we get to this area. And what he teaches in this, yes, no, okay, good. What he teaches in this arena, and he's not the first person that taught this, nor the only person, is that me, or maybe that'll go away. Am I back? Good, I'm back. What he teaches that there is a true heaven, there is angels and all those things, there's eternity, but he says that hell is something that that is more of annihilationism, that there's no eternal punishment, there's no everlasting hell, there's just a punishment. So you get annihilated, you get destroyed, and that is his view, and we call that annihilationism. That is the view of a Seventh-day Adventist, a view of Anglican Church, Church of England, and some of the Church of God, John Stott, John Gerstner, Clark Pinnock. These are names of people that kind of fall into that camp. And this might be something that is a little bit new to you, but C.S. Lewis and F.F. Bruce are in the middle on this subject. Now, both of those have deceased. They're no longer with us. But they're non-committal. They don't take a side. Let me just read what John Stott said. You'll enjoy this. It kind of open your eye to why he says this. He says, "Emotionally, I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain." He urges that the ultimate annihilation of the wicked should be at least be accepted as legitimate, biblically founded alternative to the eternal conscious torment. He's not struggling with the fact that there is a hell, and we all understand there is a hell. He's struggling with his conscience of a hell. Does that make sense? And that's really the issue in this. We understand the Bible teaches there is a heaven. Nobody argues that. They argue the purpose of heaven. And I want us to leave understanding the purpose of heaven is really enjoying God. And that'll be something that'll be more obvious to us when sin has been taken away from us, when we're now go from mortal to immortal, and we'll be able to see as God sees, and we'll enjoy Him. And He'll be something that we will want to praise, we'll want to enjoy. I don't know if they're sleeping or waking, but if there was, we would wake up with the one thought on our mind to praise Him, because that's who we will be. Now, what John Stott is saying is that this whole concept of torture, of eternal torture, is just hard for me. And it should be hard for us. Hell should be a difficult concept. It shouldn't be something that our conscience should get seared on. We not think about this. The hell should should shake us up to a certain degree, as it shook him up, caused him to change his theology. That I wouldn't recommend. But it should cause us to respond a little differently, as the reality is that there is a hell. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we get into the argument that the Sadducees are making here in a minute. Greg, would you mind to come up and read for us? We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12. I have my glasses on. 17 through 27, is that right? 18 through 27. All right, thank you. Do you stand for the reading of God's Word?
I'm trying to channel my inner Clark. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." You may be seated.
Thank you, Greg. I appreciate that. You channeled your inner Clark very well. First point we're going to see this morning is that the wisdom of the Sadducees about eternity, wisdom of Sadducees about the eternity. Who are the Sadducees? Well, you might say, well, they were sad, you see. Come on, that was a little funny, right? The Sadducees were a very small sect of Judaism. They were part of the Sanhedrin, and they were the aristocrats of the Jewish religion. They were the ones that they thought of themselves more superior than everyone else. If the Pharisees were the sect for the people, the Sadducees were the sect for the rich. They involved themselves in, or that they were occupied by the wealthy and the more advanced people, and they were just mean. They were haughty people that thought they were better than everyone else. It was a sect that actually died away pretty quickly after the fall of Jerusalem. We don't hear about them anymore. They were gone. But nonetheless, important in this part of the story. What part of the story do we find ourselves in? We're in Mark chapter 12. This is still the third day of Jesus. We had Jesus' triumphal entry, then we had, which was Sunday. Then we had Jesus cleansing the temple, which was the next day. And now we find ourselves on the third day. I mean, a lot has happened on this day, right? Jesus had talked about the fig tree that was rotten, that he cursed the day before. They came back in the morning, had the rotten fig tree. Remember that? And then he came into Jerusalem, and he was met by the chief priests, and they asked him, "What authority do you do all this in?" They shouldn't have asked that question. And then he told them about the vineyards and how God has taken the kingdom of God away from Jerusalem. Then he goes in, and last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Pharisees and the Herodians, how they were asking Jesus about taxes. And now we get to the Sadducees. And it was almost like then the day before, after Jesus cleansing the temple, that they got together in the Sanhedrin and they came up with these three plans. And the chief priest said, no, I will go first and I'm going to lay this plan out. And certainly my plan will discredit Jesus and he'll go away. And it didn't work. And so the Pharisees said, well, me and the Herodians, we'll come up with this plan and it'll surely work. And their plan didn't work either. Then you see kind of, I'm reading into the text, you really don't know, but this is kind of a speculation. You see the Sadducees all smugly in the back. Well, you guys, obviously, you are not going to be able to get it done, but, you know, we'll be the third and the best argument. So you'll just kind of warm everybody up for us, and we'll come in. We're the heavy hitters. We're the big deal. We're going to come in and make this obvious. They felt like they had an ace in their hole, or ace in their sleeve, and they would for sure win this argument. This is who Sadducees were. Well, what was their ace under their sleeve? What did they feel like they would for sure get Jesus on, stump him, if you were? It was with regard to the resurrection. Mark clues us in. It says some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. This is part of Mark helping us understand the context behind this story, is that these Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's what made them unique. Now, the reason they didn't was kind of a strange reason. The Pharisees, they felt like were liberal, because the Pharisees, and they were, but they thought the Pharisees were liberal because the Pharisees looked at extra-biblical material to come up with what God is saying. So they took not just the written word, but then they took everybody else's commentary on the written word, and they made that equal to the written word. And we see that we call that oral tradition. That's different than oral transmission that happened as they passed the word of God down in the Old Testament, because it wasn't written, so they orally transmitted it. But now we're talking about oral tradition, where it's just they're looking at the traditions of men, and the Sadducee says, well, that's wrong. Traditions of men aren't biblical. So they pompously stood there and said, the Pharisees are not as spiritual as us, so we only look at what the Bible says, and they didn't see the resurrection in the Bible. They really only adhered more to the Pentateuch. They didn't see it in the Pentateuch, so they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in hell, heaven. They didn't believe in angels or anything spiritual of that nature. That's who they were. Now, we learn a little bit more about them in next sentence, verse 19, is they start their introduction to Jesus by one word. They start to ask Jesus this question. They have this conundrum, this ace in their sleeve that they were going to show, and they let it off by one word. They said, teacher. Now, what makes this different? Well, you look at the passage before it. When the Pharisees and the Herodians went to ask Jesus their question, let's look the way they talked to Jesus. In Mark chapter 12, verse 14, Mark chapter 12, 14, this is the Pharisees introducing themselves to Jesus and asking him the question, and they said this, teacher, we know that you are truthful, defer to no one, for you are not partial to anyone, but teach the way of God in truth. So they embellished. They talk in grander terms of Jesus. You know, they were being kind. They were being positive. They were kind of puffing him up a little bit. The Sadducees didn't do any of that. They just said, teacher. Why is that? Because of their arrogance. Because of their pompousness. Because of their pride. They're looking back. They're saying, look, you're done. You're toast. You don't even know you're toast. I'm about to stump you with the age-old question that no one has ever been able to answer. We use this on hundreds of people. No one has come up with an answer yet. We got you, and you don't even know that. So they were just smugly introduced him by asking, teacher. They kind of set up the conundrum by talking about a passage in Deuteronomy. He says, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now what they're saying is that they're bringing up this conundrum because, number one, they don't believe in the resurrection, right? So they don't believe in an afterlife. So they don't believe that there's that once you die, there's no legacy after this life. Does that make sense? So they're saying that for us, we believe that there needs to be a legacy. Because that's all there is. There's no afterlife. So if Scott Anderson were to die and have no sons, my lineage dies with me. Does that make sense? That's from their perspective. Because they said, well, there is no heaven, there's no afterlife, there's nothing else for me to live on to, so that would be it. So they're saying the lineage is in my name. So this passage is so important to them because that means my name can live on forever, because then my brothers can come in, have a son with my wife, and then therefore my name is now, that son becomes my name, and then my lineage lingers on. Does that make sense? And that's what they're fighting for here. They're saying that this is what Deuteronomy says, and it does. But then they go on, and this is the conundrum. Now, this is mocking, you understand. This is not, they aren't respecting Scripture. They are not trying to respect eternal life. They are mocking eternal life. So understand that. This is what they now say. Verse 20. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children, like I just said. The second would marry her. And that's biblical, that's what Deuteronomy says, but did not leave any children behind. Third wife, likewise, so also seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. So he's making this issue of saying that, okay, if this is the way we're supposed to do it, and they believe they are, what about if none of them have kids? And she marries seven men, and so she's now legally seven wife to seven men. And that's legally, that wasn't illegal, right? It says, well, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? Well, they're going, we got him. They're slapping themselves on the back and say, man, we stumped him. This is an unstumpable question. There is no way he could ever answer this question. They're patting themselves on the back. They're high-fiving themselves. They're saying, well done, good job. We finally got this guy off our back. He is going to die. He is not going to be seen as the Savior of the world. People are not going to respect him anymore. They're not going to listen to what he has to say. Our world is going to come back to order. And all this shows is what? The foolishness of man. The foolishness of man. Here they are talking to God about something they know absolutely nothing about. And they're making themselves up to be the smartest people in the world, and they haven't seen eternity. They don't understand the things God understands. Jesus made the stars. He made heaven. He spoke it into existence. He created the angels. He understands how everything was made. He knows the physics. He knows the science. He knows the logic behind it all. And man comes up in their wisdom and tries to tell God what to do. Guys, that's our problem. That's our problem as non-believers. The reason we don't come to Christ is because we don't think we need to. We think we are smarter than God. We think that we know more than God. And we think we don't need Him. And God looks at us in the same way that God looked at these Sadducees. You fool. You don't understand. And even as believers, we think we don't need God. We said, no, I asked Him to be my Lord and Savior. I need Him. Yeah. But we think we don't need Him for our daily life. Oh, I can do that part of life. I can do this. I can do that. And we're fools. And guys, the beginning of wisdom, the place where we really start to grow spiritually, is to realize we're a fool. I know that's hard. Man, that leaves like a bitter taste in your mouth. What? I don't like to say that. But when we say that, what that does is it sets us up for realizing, okay, now I need a Savior. Now I need to pray. Now I need to read my Bible. Guys, if I'm good, I don't need to pray. If I can do it in my own strength, I don't need the Bible. I don't need a Savior. But if I can't, now I need a Savior. These men are foolish, but they remind us that we're foolish too, aren't we? But we're wise enough to turn to Christ as our Savior. Well, as Jesus, or as the Sadducees, expose their wisdom, or really their lack thereof, now we see Jesus' wisdom as He talks about eternity. Now in verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God?" Now this little phrase here is a difficult phrase to translate. I'm going to read you three different translations only because it's difficult. I mean, I could draw the Greek up there for you, but it's difficult for me to even say it. It's a difficult passage. It is really hard to translate. Not that I'm the best Greek scholar in the world, but it's not obvious. In New American Standard, the translation is, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken?" King James says, "Do you not therefore err?" And New King James says, "Are you not therefore mistaken?" And basically it's saying there is something you are doing, or this is something you are doing to yourself, causing you to not be able to understand God. There's something you are doing to yourself to close your eyes to cause you not to understand these things. He says, you should have understood these things. You should have understood God was about heaven and hell. You should have understood these things. But because you can't, because you don't, expose something about yourself. We'll get into that exposes here in a second. What does it expose? Well, it talks about that you don't understand Scripture, you don't understand the power of God. Well, it really exposes their heart. It exposes what's going on in their mind. It exposes that they haven't come to Christ yet at this point. Before we all have come to the place of realizing that Christ is our Savior, that He died on the cross for our sins, and that my sin was that I thought I was good and that I can earn favor by being good. And once I repented of that and turned from my sin and turned to Christ, then He now gave me a new heart and a new mind, the ability to now reason. And He says that from now on and forever, our battles are not in the external, but our battles are spiritual. Ephesians 6:12, happen to have that in there, hopefully. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of witnesses in heavenly places." It says our battle is in the spiritual realm. Our battle is in the mind. So the reason that these people couldn't understand what was going on, the reason they didn't understand heaven and hell, is because their mind wasn't turned on spiritually, and they couldn't see things of God because their mind had been turned off. They need salvation to turn their mind on. Once our mind is turned on spiritually, once we're able to see the things of God, you understand now that our battle lies in our mind. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we struggle, or we are destroying We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The reason now that we sin, the reason that we have a problem in life, the reason that we choose not to glorify God at one time and choose to glorify Him at another is because of something that is happening in our mind. It's a battle in our mind. That we're choosing to think about self. We're choosing to allow self to dominate, to please self, to worship self, to do for self versus doing for God. How do we choose not to do that? In our mind. And this is a great passage. It says, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought, what? Captive. So the point is that spiritual warfare is in our mind, and we're to build a garrison, a fort around our mind, and we're to protect what thoughts that come in there, and we are to evaluate those thoughts. So when we think about something, don't just let it flood in there. You know, you might have gossip or anger or vengeance or pride or jealousy or something like that comes into your mind. It floods in there and you just let it flood in. Well, it's going to destroy you. And understand, we're not saved by being good. That's not my point. But as believers, as we seek to try to live like Christ, the things that are going to cause us to sin, things that are going to cause us to fail, are the things that we just let flood into our mind without catching them. You look at yourself, why do I do what I do? It's because you allowed that thought to come in your mind unprotected. You allowed it in there. You allowed it to sit in there. You allowed it to stagnate in there. You allowed it to fester. And the more, and that's what happens every time I sin, I can go back and I can look that, okay, it wasn't the sin necessarily, it was the thought behind the sin that I allowed to fester. And then that thought caused me to sin, and that's where I need to take it. I need to take my thoughts captive. I need to take a thought as it comes in, hold it, look at that, evaluate it against the Word of God. And if it's not biblical, I need to cast that aside. And that's where the battle is. And that's why they were losing. Because they didn't have the Spirit. They were non-believers. And for us, we lose because we, as believers, are not taking our thoughts captive. But then he goes on and he explains even further. Says, well, what were the two things they were doing wrong? The two things they didn't understand in their conundrum. Why did they have a conundrum even to begin with? Number one, because they did not understand the power of God. It says, verse 25. So when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. He's saying, look, you don't really understand what heaven is going to be like. Now, I think it would be normal for us to take the things we understand about this world and transfer them into heaven. That would be normal, wasn't it? Wouldn't it? That would be earthly. That would be natural. But it's just not right. God says that when we go to heaven, we don't go to heaven the way that we are in our physical bodies and with the need for marriage and all these things. We go to heaven as angels. What is that? That's asexual. That has no reproductive organs. That this is not an issue for us at all. We no longer have those needs in heaven. That's where it's part of the needs of the flesh. God created woman because we needed her. Man is needed for a woman, and there's a relationship there of need because of the flesh, because of our fall, because of sin. You take that out, you take that away, you take myself out of the equation. Well, I don't need that. And so I could go to heaven and I'd be perfectly pleased. Now, am I going to know Tamara? Am I going to know my kids? I don't really know that. I know guys that are great theologians and they know far more than me and they say I will. So I don't really know. I can't go to a verse and hold that. I know David talks about his son that was killed. Do you remember that? And he says that I will know him in eternity, and that's what David said. So if he literally meant that he will know him or that just that he would be there, I don't know. But that's kind of the reference everyone uses. So we really don't know. But we know that heaven will be a place that everything that we want will be there. And I will not want to be married. That is not something I will want. If I know Tamara, then we will know each other. How much? I don't really know. But I know that what I'll really want in heaven, what I'll really long for, is to worship God. I have no idea what that feels like, but have you ever been on earth and worshiping God, whether it's in a song or reading a book, or something, and you just get drawn in your worship? I mean, it's just something that's moving. Your worship just moves you beyond all measure, and God just feels very real to you, and you just, you never want to leave that place. Have you ever felt that way? Well, heaven is going to be like that 24/7. Like I said, I know it's outside of time and space, but we will always enjoy that. We will always want that. It'll be so fulfilling because self won't divert us from something else. Why is it that I don't want to worship God all the time? Because I want to do it for myself. And that will be out of the equation. So Jesus is saying that look, you think you understand heaven, and you think that God's not powerful enough, but God can change man and will change man, and you will be different. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. Says, and if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. So certainly, Christ said, and this is after, obviously, this is after He's died, but the apostles are now saying, certainly there is a resurrection. Christ was resurrected. And so if Christ was resurrected, we're going to be resurrected as well. And if He's not resurrected, then there's no salvation. So certainly He was, and we will be resurrected, spend our time in heaven, just like God did as well. Turn, if you will, to, this is a good verse, 1 Corinthians 7, 32-33. Do we have that one, Ryan? 1 Corinthians 7, 32-33. I want to just reiterate what I was talking about heaven. Now, I understand that it is weird to think about heaven as a place without our spouse. But if you think about the purpose of heaven, I think it gives it more context. You say, well, the purpose of heaven is God. It's to worship God. It's to enjoy Him. That's the one thing we will want to do. It's what we should do here, but we don't because flesh distracts us, right? We should be worshiping Him 24/7, but we don't. Why? Because I want to go eat. Or I want to go mow my lawn. Who wants to mow the lawn? I want to go, you know, do this or do that. And it's because my own pleasures, I don't enjoy God. But he's saying that when you get to heaven, you won't want anything else. And this is really the way it should be here on earth as well. 1 Corinthians 7, 32-33 says, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And that's kind of what he's saying about heaven. In heaven, we won't have those things. We won't need those things because God is all in all. God is all we will need. And he goes on. Thirdly, said their second problem, their other problem is that they didn't understand Scripture. They didn't understand Scripture. It says verse 26, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Verse 27, He is not the God of the dead, but the God of living. Okay, as he says to them, you should have understood this and you should have understood the truth. What this is an indictment upon their salvation. He's saying, if you were a believer, you would have understood this. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, or was it last week? We said that the Holy Spirit, when He comes in, He teaches us all things as believers. Not all truth, but all things that we need for righteousness, all things we need for orthodoxy, all things we need to understand salvation. He says, the Holy Spirit will teach you about heaven and hell. You will understand that. And that you don't understand it is an indictment about your own salvation. He goes on and he explains a story about Moses, and I think you'll enjoy this. He says, Moses in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Okay, did he say in this that I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He says, I used to be the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, but now they've died, they've been annihilated, and they no longer exist. Did he say that? Well, he would have had to say something like that if they no longer existed, right? I mean, if they no longer existed, would he say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Would he say it that way? Because no, he would no longer be their God. He would say, I was. There was a time period in the past, history speaking, this is who I was. But he says, no, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Says, that is who I am. They still exist. They are in eternity. I can go see them. I can talk with them. They still exist. I am still their God. This is a permanent situation. They are in eternity. Eternity exists. And he goes on in verse 27. He says, He is not the God of the dead. And that's his point. They are not dead. I am not the God of the dead. I am the God of the living. Do we have 1 Corinthians 15:35 up there? This is a great passage helping us understand death, helping us understand what happens in death. I like this passage because it uses the analogy of a seed. Touch the wrong thing. What Jesus is saying is that surely we're going to die, but when we die, those who have put their faith in Christ, they're going to go to heaven, and they're going to meet an eternal body. You say, well, I don't understand this eternal body. I don't understand what it's going to look like. So Jesus uses an analogy to explain it. He says it's like a seed. I'm setting it up a little bit. He says you look at the seed, and the seed doesn't look like corn. Or it doesn't look like, you know, some other thing. You know, you just looks like a seed. It doesn't look descriptive at all. But that seed has to go in the ground and do what? It has to die. Now, once that seed dies, then what that seed always was will now come forth. And you'll be able to see who that seed always was for us. Look, we are immortal. When Christ came in and He saved us, He made us immortal. That is who we are. We are the righteousness of Christ. If you are struggling today, if you are discouraged, beat up, if you feel like God is condemning you, if you feel like God doesn't love you, if you have put your faith in Christ, you are the righteousness of Christ. He has cloaked you like with His cloak of righteousness, and that is who you are. Spiritually speaking. And when we get to heaven, we will become not just spiritually, but now in reality, the physical righteousness of Christ. We will take on that form. What does it look like? We don't know. If we read this passage, it's pretty good. Enjoy it. See, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? With the kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as He wishes. into each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another flesh of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of heaven is one and the glory of earth is another. There's one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Guys, that's our hope. That is our eternal, everlasting hope. That we know for sure that those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, if you have no longer trusting yourself for your own righteousness, no longer trusting yourself to make yourself good and acceptable to God, but you're trusting Christ now, that you realize, I can't save myself. I cannot make myself good. I need a Savior. And you're trusting in Christ's work for your salvation. Now you are the righteousness of Christ. And there's a hope. There's a hope that will never change. That hope is that one day you will be in heaven. And you will be exactly who God has made you, the righteousness of Christ, and you'll get to see God in all of His glory. And you might be struggling here on this earth, and you might be going through hardships, and you might feel like God doesn't love you, but oh, He loves you deeply. How much does He love you? Enough to die for you. And if you put your faith in His death, then for sure, the security is, the hope is that when you die, you will spend eternity with God. Guys, there's one more hope that I want to close with this. There's one more hope. There's a hope of eternity with Christ. There's a hope that I will enjoy Him, that I cannot lose my salvation, that I will be made holy and true, that heaven will be a place where God is, and I will enjoy that forever. Second hope is how that affects the way I live. How the hope of heaven affects the way I live on this earth. Think about that for a second. In eternity, all I will do is glorify God. I'll not want to enjoy myself. I'll not want to serve myself. I'll not want to put myself first at all. It'll never even be in my mind at all. Wouldn't be tempted with that. Think about that. I'll spend eternity doing that. I have an opportunity on this earth to do the same thing. I have a choice. Who I'm going to live my life for. Those that have put their faith in Christ Jesus, you say, well, I'm living my life for Christ. Yes, that's true. But we have a choice day by day by day by day to choose to do that. I choose to trust Him. I choose to walk in Him. I choose to serve Him. I choose to obey Him. I choose to put Him first in every area of my life. What's the biggest need we have in Faith Bible Church? The biggest need we have, and Greg would probably say as well, is we need leaders. We need other elders with us to help and come beside us and help lead the church. We need that. That's what we need. And then how do we create that? We can't just say, well, that every person is a pastor, because that's what an elder is. An elder is a pastor. We have to grow pastors. We have to develop pastors. God has to bring them up through spiritual maturity and development. How do we do that? Through this right here, choosing. Choosing to put God first in our life. Choosing not to walk in the flesh. Choosing not to serve ourselves, but choosing to serve God first and allowing Him to cause us to be who He wants us to be. think about heaven and my legacy on earth, I mean, not that that's really the right word, but will I glorify God on this earth? And just understanding that once it's all over, I had that one chance. Does that make sense? I had that one chance. In eternity, there will be no regrets. I won't look back with regrets, but I think in eternity, I'll look back and to realize that I had that one chance. Short time as it might be, we might live for 70, 80, 90 years. A short drop in the bucket compared to eternity. But I think if I could, I would look back and say, well, I wish I would have served God a little bit more. I wish I would have put Him first a little bit more in my life. I wish I would have spent more time asking Him in prayer for help. I wish I would have spent more time seeking Him, seeking His face in the Word. I wish I would have been more of a servant instead of more of a selfish servant. I'm a servant now, but naturally I'm a servant to myself. And I want God to cause me to no longer think about myself, but to think about Him and serve others. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You today, Lord, we realize that, Lord, heaven and hell are very real places. We understand hell is for those who have not put their faith in You, and Lord, that is scary, and it's motivational. It causes us to want to share the gospel and to witness to people so they might not ever go there. But heaven has its realities as well. So, Lord, as we contemplate, we realize, Lord, we will have our eternal glory, and Lord, even though we struggle in this life, Lord, You will save us and You will love us and we will get to enjoy You forever, for eternity. But Lord, that motivates us to want to live our lives now for You as well. Father, I pray that You might motivate us, cause us to realize, Lord, that in every area of our life, to no longer think about serving ourselves or doing what we want or even how it might make us look better. But we might die to self, die to all of our selfish needs, and live to love You and to love others. Father, we give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amazing grace, how sweet.
Thank you so much for being here this morning. Thank you for the blessing of having you here. I'd like to encourage you to think about heaven this week. Encourage you to think about the fact that those that have put their faith in Christ, they have that as an eternal reward, something to look forward to. But then allow that to challenge you. How are we going to live our lives? And how are we going to live our lives for Christ? Amen? Amen. You're dismissed.